Last Lord's Day, we started a study of Puritanism, admittedly a very brief study, because if one were to study Puritanism in an exhaustive fashion, it would take years just to go through one Puritan a week, and much less the contributions they have made to our understanding of doctrine, our understanding of church polity, and so on and so forth. That would be a monumental undertaking in and of itself. And so we're actually just skimming the surface. My goal is more to give you kind of an appetite for the Puritans, to have you read more of them, to have you examine their lives and their practices and their worship and their treatment of the Scripture and so on and so forth, as a means of understanding that there have always been stalwarts of the faith down through the ages, dealing with the same kind of problems that we deal with today. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that himself. And so we need to appreciate that and understand that what the Puritans initially dealt with is really cyclical. And, you know, we live under that old adage, he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. And yet we continue to fail to remember and do those things over and over, which cause us to behave much like generations past. And so during this study of the Puritans, I want us all to understand that there have always been, again, those stalwarts of the faith who have shed very important light on what the Bible actually says versus what we would like it to say, what we think it says. And you need to remember, too, the context in which the Puritans arose was a context within the Anglican community. And the Anglican Church, for all intents and purposes, was really just another rebranding of the Roman Catholic Church. Until, that is, Thomas Cranmer and several prominent theologians developed the 39 Articles of Faith, which were Calvinistic, which were Reformed. Praise the Lord for that. They could have very well gone the other way. They left a lot of baggage behind, though, in the Anglican Church. I don't know if you know that much about the Anglican Church, but if you've ever been in an Anglican Church, you probably couldn't tell the difference between it and a Roman Catholic Church. If you've ever read much of some Anglican writers, you probably couldn't tell a lot of difference between Anglicans and Roman Catholics. If you saw their vestments, if you went to one of their convents, they have nuns, and they have monks, and they have, you know, a lot of those vestiges left over from the Roman Catholic Church from which they came due to Henry VIII's wanting to be divorced. And so we're going to look at the Puritans over the next several weeks, I think, namely by looking at some of the more prominent Puritans. But instead of just giving you biographies, which, I mean, we all like a good biography, but we don't really come to church every Lord's Day to learn about men. We come to learn about Jesus. We come to learn about Christ. And so, I don't know if it was an epiphany or whether I'm just kind of growing weary of these biographies, but I decided to kind of blend biography, history, and doctrine together. And I think that will benefit us far more than just going through these lists of who's who in Puritanism, right? And we're going to try that out this morning. This morning I want to look at John Owen. Namely, I want to look at his fifth volume in his entire body of theological writings. If you don't have that whole series, I think you can go online and find most of it, probably at ccel.org. That's the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. They have a lot of Owen. They have a lot of the other Puritans on there as well. So you really don't need to go out and buy books. You can go online and find a lot of these Puritan writings for yourself. But in this particular volume, entitled Faith and Its Evidences, John Owen talks a great deal about a subject that I'll cover in just a minute, but one that requires constant clarification, even in the world today. And so we're going to look at that. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Thomas Watson's work entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. And I think that will help us also, not only to understand, again, the contributions made by these great men of the faith, but to help us kind of realign what we believe in light of the culture in which we live. I don't think I need to say this, but I will say it. The culture in which we live, theologically, is all kind of messed up. I mean, you don't have to look too long and hard at any of the mainstream preachers, mainstream churches today to figure out that things are not good in the church at large. I've read this to you before. Let me just read it to you again. James Montgomery Boyce noted this at the beginning of the 21st century, shortly before his death. He said, "We don't like to admit it, but anyone who honestly evaluates the church's life and outlook will understand that these are not good days for evangelicalism. We've achieved success, but in a worldly sort of way. Big numbers, big budgets, big outreaches. Yet church attendance is actually down, and alleged born-again believers do not differ significantly in their worldview from their neighbors. Why? We have forgotten our theology, and consciously or not, have pursued the wisdom of the world, accepted its doctrines, and utilized its methods." I think that's a spot-on assessment of where the church was when he wrote that in 2002. We are now 19 years removed from 2002, and things have only gotten worse. These are not good days for evangelicalism. They're just not. We see this confusion abounding everywhere with things like the carnal Christian heresy, anti-lordship salvation, easy believism, decisional regeneration. This whole idea that men can be women and women can... That didn't choke me up. I got a frog. Of course, it does choke me up from time to time. But this whole idea that men can be women, women can be men, that up is down and down is up and right is wrong and wrong is right. I mean, it's never been like this before, at least in my experience. And again, I think it's just waxing worse and worse. So if there was ever a time for us to look at the Puritans and study what they believe and realign our own thought processes accordingly, I think the time's now. As I'm sure you'll agree, we face many challenges in the world as a local church. But again, it's not something unique to our time. I mentioned Solomon saying that there's nothing new under the sun, but Paul also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." This is happening. It was happening when Paul wrote that to Timothy. I mean, imagine that. This is only probably 20 years removed from when Christ himself walked the earth. And the church has already slipped from its once solid moorings into error. And that's why Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, look, there's going to be a certain kind of people that you're going to have to deal with who want to heap up unto themselves teachers who tell them what makes them feel good. Tells them not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And I would dare modify that by saying not what they want to hear, but what they demand to hear. Biblical preaching today is unpopular because people don't want to hear it. You know, they say they do, but they only want to hear the parts that make them feel good. They only want to hear the warm and fuzzy parts. You know, they don't want to hear the truth about who they are in sin, what God has in store for them by way of wrath and judgment. They don't want to hear that. And yet, hear it they must, because that is the gospel. That is the truth. Now, given Solomon's observation with regard to this cyclical nature of history, plus our own ability to actually see it throughout history, it shouldn't come as any surprise that Puritan theologian and author John Owen faced these same difficulties during his day, which was between 1616 and 1683. What John Owen experienced was a complete misunderstanding and really an unwillingness to believe what the scriptures actually taught with regard to a number of things. Remember, when you're coming out of Roman Catholicism, and this was true largely in the Anglican community as well, Christians were dissuaded from reading the Word of God for themselves. in a really similar way, the Anglican community was operated much like the state church state system of Rome. And so there was there were a lot of rules made about who can read the Bible, who can interpret the Bible, who can share the scriptures in an authoritative way. And those things were believed to be better left in the hands of the priesthood. So there's a similarity there that's very damaging, really, because, again, no one was able to read the Bible for their own benefit, at least in a credible way, because anytime someone would say, well, I read from the Bible last night, the automatic question to follow was, well, what does so-and-so say? What does the magisterium have to say about that? So John Owen's fighting this same battle. Before we talk about that, though, let's talk about John Owen himself. John Owen was thought, and still is, he's thought to be the greatest Puritan of all. John Owen is better known by the distinction of being the prince of the Puritans. And that's because he wrote prolifically. John Owen is one of the most prolific of the Puritans. He wrote countless works. His commentary on the book of Hebrews is more than 2 million words. Anybody ever write a term paper of 2 million words? I hope not. But John Owen's commentary, and he did one of the most extensive studies in the Hebrew culture and life that anyone has either before or since committed themselves to. John Owen was a mastermind theologically. Not only theologically, but scientifically. He had a control of the languages. He was able to write a lot of what he wrote in Latin. And he was able to read Greek and Hebrew fluently and then interpret those languages on the fly. One thing John Owen didn't like was the period. Yeah, the punctuation mark, right? How many of you have ever read Owen? How many of you will agree that John Owen hated the period? Just for grins and giggles, this previous week, I went into my library, pulled some John Owen books down, and I'm just within 2 minutes found a single sentence. Paragraphs. Brother, it was 2.5 pages long. A single sentence. Now, a lot of people might think, well, you know, that's just ostentatious. That's just, he's being a show-off, you know. He's not. Let me just show you just how far the culture has slipped within Christendom. There was a day, and this was considerable time after the earth began to cool. There was a day when people had attention spans. It's true. There was a day when people like John Owen and the people who read him could begin a sentence, follow the sentence all the way through to the period, and capture it all. Today, we speak more in little sound bites. And it's getting worse, right? What do you do on your phones all the time when you're texting? Do you write, I'm laughing out loud? No. LOL. By the way, BTW. I mean, we have so truncated our language. And in the process, what we've done, by dumbing everything down, what we have done, we have robbed ourselves of the facility of language, the use of language. Back in Owen's day, he could write 2-page sentences and people would be like, got it. Today, I sometimes had to read a single sentence of his 12 times to get the meaning from it. Because I don't have that kind of attention span. I can't hold a thought for that long. I have to go back and say, okay, in the middle of the sentence, I go back and say, okay, what was he talking about? And then I get to the end of the sentence and I have to go back to the middle and the beginning. Okay, what was he talking about? And try to put it all together. Those of you who have read Owen know exactly what I'm talking about. Because he also writes in a very challenging way, theologically. But nonetheless, he writes brilliantly. And if you'll take the time just to sit, that's another thing. We don't devote the time that we should to investigating these things, because you might get three quarters of the way through and remember that you've got to go pick up sushi at the local restaurant or something, right? I mean, we're just distracted on so many levels. Back then, they didn't have the distractions we have today. And so it's important to understand when reading Owen and a lot of the other Puritans, not all of them are that way. You'll see a difference in Thomas Watson, for example, very readable. Thomas Boston, very readable, just to name a couple of those. So Owen was unique in this regard, namely because in addition to being a pastor, theologian, he was also a professor at Oxford for many years. And so he had kind of an academic mind as well. And you pick that up in his writing, too. Anyway, during Owen's time, one of the most misunderstood doctrines that he had to deal with was the doctrine of justification. Luther is credited most often with doing the most work on the doctrine of justification. In fact, it was Luther's discovery of the doctrine of justification by faith that led him to write what many consider his greatest work, which is his commentary on Romans. This was born out of this epiphany that he had that, wait a minute, it's not our works that save us. We are justified in the sight of God only on the basis of the merits of the work of Christ. And it's because his righteousness has been imputed to us that we're even able to stand before God. That God doesn't smite us immediately. And so he was dealing with this problem, and it's been a perennial problem for Christians, and still is in a lot of respects today. If you're not familiar with the doctrine of justification, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 33, gives us a good definition. Justification is defined as an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by us by faith alone. That's a fantastic definition. And all that definition tells us is that if we would be just in God's sight, it won't be because of our own merits. It won't be because of anything we've ever done. It won't be because of anything that we are capable of doing. It will be because of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And in that work, God was satisfied. And so when God looks at those to whom he has given saving faith, to those he has imputed Christ's righteousness to, he sees us through Christ-colored glasses, as it were. He sees us clothed not in our own filthy rags of works of righteousness. He sees us clothed in Christ himself. And with that, he is pleased. So when we talk about justification, we cannot separate the doctrines of justification from the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Those two go hand in hand. They have to. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because there are many people in churches all over the world today who teach against the doctrine of imputation. And why that is, I can't fathom that if you understand the scriptures at all. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But Owen provided his own definition of justification. He said, to be justified is to be freed from the guilt of sin, or to have all our sins pardoned, and to have a righteousness wherewith to appear before God so as to be accepted in him, and a right to the heavenly inheritance. I like that definition too. You know, it's important that we understand that legally or forensically we stand before God condemned in our natural state. And unless and until God does something to take away our sin, we cannot be saved. You can't do it. Try as you might, you can't do it. It takes the finished work of Christ, which not surprisingly, we're going to talk about in the next hour at great length, when he said it is finished, when it was over. What does that mean to you? How do you actually process that? The problem we have within Christendom today is most Christians feel really good about themselves, not on the basis of the finished work of Christ, but on the basis of their perceived impression of their own performance. Right? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine because I'm guilty of this all the time. How many of you subconsciously keep a tally? I see a couple of smiles, a couple of head nods, a couple of people looking at their feet. We all do that instinctively. We keep a tally in our minds. Okay, today was a good day because I didn't whatever that sin is. Right? Or I did pretty good today because I didn't, yell at my children, or I didn't have a fight with my spouse, or I resisted the urge this way or that way. To keep such a tally is really to give yourself more credit than you deserve for any goodness that resides in you. Stop giving yourself a count at the end of every day or during the day, and start praising the Lord for the work that He's doing in you. Start praising the Lord for that sanctifying work that He alone is doing in each one of us who know Him. And take it off of yourself. We don't live licentiously. Paul said, should we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid that you would do that. No, don't do that. But we have every right to revel in the completed work of Christ. And every moment when we think we've done good, to give Him the credit. When you receive a compliment from someone, for anything, what's your response? What's the appropriate response? Praise God. Thank the Lord. I know it doesn't come natural to us, but it should. It really should. Not surprisingly, Martin Luther once observed that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. He's talking, of course, not of Christ's church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. He's talking about individual churches, local churches, what we believe about the doctrine of justification and imputation will determine how successful we are in terms of being a Christ-like, serious-minded body of Christ. I think Luther's right. So again, Owen wrote about the doctrine of justification in large measure against or as a necessary reaction to both a resurgence in Roman Catholic belief and as a remedy for addressing the confusion among many Protestants, some of whom still held to those Roman Catholic beliefs. Many of Owen's contemporaries believed and taught that there was no need to be justified by God at all. As you know, if you've ever been a Roman Catholic, and I would, not just to poke Roman Catholics in the eye, that's not my intent. This is true of a lot of Protestant mainline denominations. A lot of them believe and teach that we are saved on the basis of what we can do to be saved and to stay saved on the basis of works. But in his writing, Owen masterfully applies not only really clear logic and really clear thinking, but he attacks this particular error with a barrage of scripture. Folks, that's the only way you're ever going to win an argument, is by letting the Lord speak. I mean, we all have a lot of knowledge, a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine running around in our heads. That's not what matters the most. How much of God's Word have you hidden in your heart? How much of God's Word do you routinely share with others on a daily basis as a way of convincing them? Remember, it's only the Word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's only the Word that's able to pierce between the soul and the spirit, get right down to the very marrow of our bones and enact the change that God Himself works to enact in us. It's only the Word. It's not your intelligence. It's not your wit. Not your humor. Not any of that. And Owen knew that. And so he capitalized on that. And he made it his mission to give as much of the Word as he could throughout every argument that he engaged in. Let me just ask you this. If this was a problem in Owen's day, and if this has been a problem since really the days of Paul himself, have we evolved beyond it? Really? I mean, is it that big a problem? I mean, you've heard me say it is, but really, is it that big a problem? Is this something that really deserves, you know, the next, you know, 30 minutes or so worth of rehashing and going over? I would say it is. I would say it is because, you know, not only anecdotally do we see this error being committed all over churches in this country, but we see this more prevalent in the minds of most people professing to be believers. They have no idea who should get the credit for who they are in Christ or who they claim to be in Christ, right? Owen spent 20 chapters explaining this. I'm not going to do that this morning. We're not going to go line by line through every chapter of everything Owen wrote relative to this. But again, what I want to do is hit the high points. And one of the most helpful things that Owen said, and we all use different language to describe these things, but Owen argued that there are two kinds of faith. And we've talked about this before too. There's two kinds of faith. There is saving faith, and there is intellectual faith. Owen argued vehemently against intellectual faith being sufficient to save. Now, what does that mean? We have probably millions, if not tens of millions of people in this country today, let alone the world, claiming to be Christians solely on the basis of their acceptance of the truths of the gospel from an intellectual standpoint. They say, yeah, that's true. I believe that's true. Therefore, I'm a Christian. But salvation is not based, Owen said, on the intellectual believability of Christ's person and work. It doesn't matter what you're able to compute with your mind about the truthfulness of the claims of the Scriptures. According to Owen, this is a pseudo-faith. He says, now, this faith may produce great effects in the minds, affections, and lives of men, although not one of them has anything to do with justifying faith. What Owen's talking about there in the 6th and 17th century is what we call easy believism. Decisional regeneration. How many of you grew up in churches where all a person had to do to be saved was walk the aisle, kneel with the pastor or someone else, pray the prayer, and then once they get up, they're told, yep, you're saved for all time and eternity. Don't let anybody ever question whether or not you're a child of God. Anybody grow up in that environment? How long was it before you learned that that's patently false? Yeah, too long. Some of you might be shocked to hear that. But it is patently false. Do you realize there's not one single example in Scripture of anyone being brought to Christ on the basis of a prayer? Not one. It doesn't happen. Why? Because again, that's not the way salvation works. Salvation is not a scenario in which I suddenly realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and then I have this intellectual processing where I think to myself, well, I need to do something about this. And then I do something about it by praying the prayer and God is duty bound to respond to that prayer and to save me. It's not scriptural. And I know that takes some of you off your game a little bit, or takes you off guard a little bit, but I make no apologies for that. It's just not the way Scripture describes salvation. How does Scripture describe salvation? It's in Christ alone. But what does that mean? Not by works. He regenerates us by His Holy Spirit. Why is that necessary? That's a horse that we've killed. It's been a slow death, but I mean, over the years, we've made that point time and time and time again. But it's the pivotal point that we need for everyone to understand. When you're lost in your sins, you're dead. Ephesians 2. Dead men don't do anything. Dead men can't do anything. And yet, again, there are tens of millions of people the world over who will insist that they did do something, that they did believe, and then as a result of their having believed, God saved them. This gets back to the old Reformed truth, which comes first, regeneration or faith. And if you ask 100 professing believers today, I would dare say that 90 of those 100 professing believers today would say that faith comes before regeneration. Right? Do you agree with that? But how can that be? How can that even remotely be true? Do dead men have faith? You know, a good exercise would be go to your local graveyard and stand over a grave and say, hey, put a chair down and just test him on the basis of purely non-saving intellectual faith. Come here, I want you to sit in this chair and I want you to exercise some faith and trust that this chair will hold you. Who are you talking to? The person in the grave? Yeah, come on, get up. Get up. Sit in the chair. People, what, Pastor, that's just nonsense. It's no more nonsensical than appealing to people who are dead to just believe. You see where the pseudo-faith comes into Owen's frame here? He says, look, it's just not possible. Faith, biblically defined, is that gift of God following regeneration, whereby you are enabled by His grace to believe what you could not previously believe. You're able to see what you could not previously see. You're able to hear with ears that you did not previously possess. Regeneration, the Holy Spirit's awakening us from death unto newness of life in Christ, is absolutely necessary as a prerequisite to saving faith. God does not give saving faith to the unregenerate. He regenerates them, then He gives them what's necessary to believe. And not only that, He also gives us the sanctifying indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us what we're to believe and sanctifies us in what we believe. To maintain that faith comes before regeneration, that's nonsensical. It can't come before regeneration. What God gives us in regeneration, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, is not an intellectual faith, but a spiritual faith. How many of you will admit that you believe things now that when you were unsaved, you couldn't imagine believing? How many of you would believe that what we believe is simply unbelievable? All you have to do is put two and two together. Well, then how do you believe it? I was blind, but now I see. How? By the grace of God, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Owen is driving home throughout this particular writing of his. He wants the people to know that they're saved not on the basis of anything they've done, but on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit alone in regeneration. And what kind of faith is that? Owen explains. He said, while intellectual faith resides purely in the mind, true justifying faith is that which, having been planted there by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, is deeply rooted in the heart. This faith, he says, is a faith which demonstrates its presence in true sorrow over sin, a fear of punishment for sin, and a desire to be delivered from the presence and power of sin. And then how do those things manifest themselves? How does our desire to live a Christ-like life, how does that work itself out? Works itself out in our actions, doesn't it? In our fruit. Fruit is not something a dead tree can produce. That's another really fitting analogy for our spiritual condition prior to salvation. You can't produce any meaningful fruit or any fruit at all unless you're alive. Owen even said the reader will understand that these are not cited as conditions of salvation, but as the fruits thereof. Folks, this is Bible 101. I know it sounds like, you know, Owen and even myself, we stand up here and we talk about these doctrines, and the word doctrine even scares some people. Oh, doctrine's not good. It's all about how we feel about it. It's all about how we process it and how it enables us to live lives that are pleasant, good, rich. Is that true? No. Most doctrine, if seriously taken, will shred you to bits. It cuts like a knife. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes the scriptures, rightly understood, will take a big chisel and a hammer and lop off big pieces of you. Kind of like Josh touching that wall yesterday, and a big piece of the wall fell off. Right? That's why we don't have any plaster on that wall, right? But I thought yesterday that's kind of a fitting analogy to how the Lord sanctifies us, how the Lord grows us through His Word. A lot of times it's painful. People come to me from time to time, "Pastor, you really stepped on my toes this morning." I didn't do anything. I mean, if it's me that offended, you need to let me know. But if it's the Word that offends you, that's something else entirely. And that's a good thing when that happens. But this is Bible 101 stuff. This is stuff that we should understand. And yet, according to a 2011 study by Barna, you know, Barna's the guy who surveys professing believers and gets their opinions on any number of things, by a 48 to 44% margin, professing believers polled in America believed that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others, they will earn a place in heaven. 48% of those claiming to be Christians said that if we'll just do good enough works, we can earn our spot in heaven. Right? As Owen argues throughout his treatment of the subject, contrary to, again, what's even popular opinion among Christians today, our salvation, our justification, is simply not based on any of our actions. Now, this is where Owen gets down to brass tacks, as it were. This is where Owen kind of uncovers the error of this type of thinking. He says, to suppose a man to have justifying faith, that is, innately, you know, the common mantra is that we are all born with faith. It's just that God won't save you until you decide to act upon the faith that you already have. Owen says, to suppose a man to have justifying faith and not be justified is to suppose a contradiction. That's brilliant. To suppose that you have any faith at all, which biblically faith is always justifying faith, to suppose that you have that faith and you are not justified, as evidenced by the way you speak, the way you live, the way you treat others, to maintain that you have a faith without justification is a contradiction. In other words, if saving faith is the byproduct of something having gone before, which is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, then we dare not suppose that a man may be in possession of that faith without having first been justified. Right? That's a really great point. If every man has this thing called faith, but it's not activated until he decides to activate it, then what kind of faith is that? Biblically speaking, what kind of faith is that? Dead faith, I hear several people say. It's no faith. Biblically speaking, it's no faith. And so we can easily dispel with this notion that every man alive has this little pilot light in him called faith, and all he has to do is turn up the knob and it blows up into full-blown salvation. He's in control of that. It just doesn't make sense. Because if he possesses any faith at all, it has to be justifying faith. Again, a very good point made by Owen. Owen goes to great lengths from the Scriptures to establish this very point, and yet the controversy continues. Roman Catholicism, you know, the Roman Catholics, you got to give them credit for one thing. And when I say that, I'm not talking about Roman Catholic individuals. I have a lot of Roman Catholic friends whom I love dearly. And I would lay my body down in front of them, as Spurgeon said, as they make their way to hell if I could. You have to understand that the things we say from a historical standpoint, I'm not poking individuals in the eye. But from a magisterial standpoint, the Roman Church deserves credit for one thing. They're bold in their declarations. It'd be enough if they said, well, we don't believe that. They go the step further, though. Remember when we read the canons from the Council of Trent? And we saw how many times you and I are actually anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church? You might not realize it now, but every one of you in this room who names the name of Christ is under a curse by the Roman Catholic Church. And this is one such place where they curse you yet again. Listen to their canons on justification. Just two of them, Canon 9 and Canon 14. Canon 9, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, that is, the unsaved is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, if you argue that you have nothing to do with your salvation, you're cursed. That's harsh language. Especially harsh when we consider that it's so unscriptural. Canon 14. If anyone says that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. If you claim that salvation is by grace through faith alone, you're cursed by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, again, probably not by Roman Catholic believers or Roman Catholic practitioners. But the magisterium has labeled you cursed because you believe the Scriptures. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're willing to give them a pass. Institutionally. Oh, they're not that bad. They do a lot of good. Humanly speaking, I'm sure that's true. But we're not talking humanly speaking. We're talking from a scriptural standpoint. They have cursed you for believing the Word of God. I take exception to that. I don't know about you. What else was going on during Owen's day that made him recoil so violently against this type of false teaching? Well, you got to remember that it wasn't too many years before this that a man named Jacob Arminius had more or less laid down the law with his 5 points of the Remonstrance. We're not going to cover all that. Mike talked about that at length and did a tremendous job informing us of that. But, and here's where things get messed up historically as well. There are a lot of people, I've talked to a lot of Christians over the years who insist that John Calvin's 5 points of Calvinism were rebutted in the Remonstrance. Right? Have you ever heard that? That Calvin said these things, and then here comes Arminius, and Arminius argues against them in the 5 points of the Remonstrance. You've probably heard that before. It's not true. In fact, Calvin's 5 points were intended to be a refutation of Arminius's 5 points. And you can see that Calvin was just trying to clarify, much like Owen, a lot of the error that was being promoted. Now, here's Owen, 20, 30 years later, still trying to clean up the mess left by Arminius. Many in the Anglican Church had become beholden over the years to Arminius's teaching. They saw it as an escape from Roman Catholicism. They saw it as, get this, a lot of them saw it as reform, when it really wasn't. It was just the same errors being readdressed and re-promoted by Arminius. Now, who are Arminius's followers today? Well, Methodists, Nazarenes, most Baptist churches follow the teachings of Pelagius and Arminius. Most of them believe that man is saved by an exercise of this thing called faith that he's born with through an exercise of his free will, and God is duty bound to save him on the basis of his spontaneous profession of faith. Folks, this is most Baptist churches today. And a whole host of other denominations. Many of those same churches reject the doctrine of imputation. Now, what's imputation? Give me a definition. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I love it when somebody answers the question with another form of the same word. I like that because you're right. But to say that imputation is God's imputing to us, what's imputing mean?
Giving
credit. Good. Yes. Is that what you're going to say, Ed, too? Yes. Good to see you. A couple in agreement.
Yeah.
It's a transfer from one column to another.
Very good. That's exactly right. Namely in terms of debt and guilt. Yes, it's an accounting term where you take from the what is owed column and put it in the paid in full column. It's a good way of looking at it, right? When Jesus said it is finished, it's a single word in the Greek, tetelestai, and it means paid in full. And so to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us is to take all of his merits as the Savior, as God of very God, atoning for our sin in his own blood, to take all the value of that, which is inestimable value, and moving that over into our paid in full column. To be clothed in Christ's righteousness means that what has been done on our behalf by Christ is finished. What a wonderful doctrine. You can't get a right understanding of the doctrine of justification without a right understanding of what it means to be clothed in a righteousness not our own. And that's what makes those two doctrines inseparable. Charles Hodge, another guy who really gleaned a lot from John Owen's work, remarked in his commentary on Romans, he said, "There's no pointed way of denying that we are justified on account of the state of our own hearts or the character of our own acts than by saying that we are justified by a propitiatory sacrifice. The latter declaration places of necessity the ground of acceptance out of ourselves. It is something done for us, not something experienced or produced in us or performed by us." And again, we would do well to understand, not just from an intellectual standpoint, I really want you to process what that means. What does that do to your performance treadmill that we've talked about before? Your daily tally of good works versus sinful works. What does that do? It totally obliterates them. Because you stand justified before a thrice holy God on the basis of a work not your own. And if that work has been performed in you, the evidence will be that you now show forth the fruits that validate the reality of that work. So your tally is meaningless because no longer are you counting your good works as if they're gaining further merit with God. Now you're counting your works because you view them as evidence that Christ is working in you. The one has you saying, "Yay, me." The other has you saying, "Yay, Christ." Or put it probably in a better way, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Some of you know N.T. Wright, or know of N.T. Wright, right? I refer to him as N.T. Wrong. He once said that justification does not involve the imputation of Christ's righteousness because such an idea is nonsensical. N.T. Wright, one of the most respected theologians of our time, makes a statement like that. It just goes to show he doesn't understand it. To say that it's nonsensical is to apply his own intellectual understanding of that thing instead of applying a spiritual understanding of that thing. And any theologian of any repute who begins to use intellectual or academic language above and beyond the language of Scripture itself, you have every reason to cast doubt on the authenticity of that person's faith. I don't say that lightly. Anybody that would dare say that the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account is silliness or nonsense, I just can't abide that. I won't. It's foolishness. Yeah. It's foolishness. God has a requirement. He expects from all of us perfect obedience. Anybody here perfectly obedient? Do you realize what happens the moment you slip up, even at the slightest jot or tittle of the law? David. It's true. Even the slightest transgression of the law, even the most seemingly inane violation of God's law is worthy of death. But we don't have to worry about that. Now again, we don't sin because we don't have to worry about that. We don't worry about that because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. And then we act accordingly by demonstrating the fruit or the natural outworking of our salvation. Let me close just by sharing something with you from J.C. Philpott. J.C. Philpott was a Primitive Baptist pastor. If you don't know what a Primitive Baptist is, that's just a Calvinistic Baptist. He also benefited greatly from Owen's writings. But he preached a message in 1858 entitled Spiritual Fruit. Let me just give you a little snippet of that just to kind of leave you with this. He said, I believe there's a desire in every soul under divine teaching, that is, every true believer. There's a desire to bring forth fruit, to come out of the world and the things that are of the world, to walk in God's fear, to have some testimony that he is accepted, that he's a saved soul, and that he has a saving interest in the atoning blood of the Son of God. And all through a Christian's life, wherever the Spirit moves, wherever the Spirit operates upon the man's heart and conscience, there will be a desire to bring forth fruit. And this is a mark and test of being one of God's family. A profession does not put us into Christ. Mere head knowledge does not put us into Christ. Talking and chattering do not put us into Christ. None of the works of man give us a birth and being in Christ and a title to receive out of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, from first to last, beginning, middle, and end, our salvation is all of sovereign grace, of the work and workmanship of the Holy Spirit in the heart and conscience. Know that. Remember that. Tell that to others. Some of you have come up to me over the years and you've said, well, I'm just not given that many witnessing opportunities and I wouldn't know where to begin even if I were given those opportunities. Ask somebody, what do you believe? Like Barna does. What do you believe about justification? What do you believe is necessary for you to be right with God? And then tell them the truth. There's much to glean here. There's much to learn from Owen and others. And you know, going through this study of Owen this morning is kind of like quoting one line from all of Shakespeare's sonnets and saying that we understand who Shakespeare is. It's impossible. But read men like Owen. Even if you have to read it 15 times to understand a sentence. Read men like Owen. Benefit from men like Owen. And let men like Owen steer you to the Word. Again, we're not pointing you to men. We're pointing you to the benefit that those men have given us in rightly dividing the Word. That's all we're doing. Hopefully you'll increase your vocabulary, expand your mind. Reading's good. We need to do more of it. And we need to read worthy things that teach us more about who we are in Christ, who God is, and what our responsibility is to live according.